Good morning. Great to see you all this morning. My name is Andy. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be here to worship our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ with you. Would you turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 3? We're going to be continuing our series in John today. John chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. And if you don't have a copy of Scripture, please raise your hand. Our ushers would be happy to bring you one. If you don't have one at home, you just want another one, you don't have to have a reason. You can just have it. We'll give it to you. We'd love for you to take it and read it. And we're convinced that the Word of God is what changes our lives here. And so we invite you to be in God's Word. I mentioned in this week's shout out that Pastor Nate and I were at a theology conference with the Evangelical Free Church of America this last week. And it was a great time. I have to tell you, I'm so grateful for our denomination. We're a part of a wonderful association of churches and church leaders throughout the world, really, that are committed to the authority and to the integrity of Scripture and committed to advancing the gospel amongst all peoples. And I love that. It was a joy to sit under the teaching of some wonderful and thought-provoking teachers about the doctrine of God. I mean, how cool is that, right? 400 pastors sitting around talking about who God is. It doesn't get much more nerdy than that, but it doesn't get much more rich than that as well. I really loved it. And I could go on about some of the things we talked about. Ask me sometime about the filioque and its influence on the Trinitarian concept of marriage, okay? And we'll have a great discussion about that. You dodged a bullet, though. We don't have time for that today, all right? But I want to tell you about a cool experience Nate and I had at the hotel, actually. We were sitting down for breakfast one morning. It was kind of crowded in the hotel, and I got my food, and I sat down across from this guy that was wearing a suit. And I thought, oh, I got this guy pegged. I mean, pastors wear suits. He's obviously here for the theology conference. And so I asked him, I said, are you here for the conference? And he said, what are you talking about? And I knew I'd made a mistake. He wasn't there for the theology conference. And he looked back at me with that same blank expression that you gave me when I mentioned the word filioque a moment ago, right? Okay, I knew I'd misjudged. Now, fortunately, Nate hadn't sat down yet, and so he came to the table at just the right time, and he sort of bailed me out. He made the same assumption I did, this guy's got to be a pastor, and so he just sat down and introduced himself like we were old friends, as pastors do often in those types of gatherings. And fortunately, that was what the guy needed, because he reciprocated, and he warmed up. It must have been Nate. He didn't want much to do with me at the beginning, but Nate sat down, and it was all right. And he warmed up, and we began this really great conversation. This guy's name was Jeff, and I'm going to use that name because, well, that's his name. But it never gets old, right? Right? But when Jeff finally figured out that we were a part of a theology conference, it sort of opened the door to talk about some spiritual things. And of course, we were glad for that. We were happy to talk about spiritual things with Jeff. And as we talked, we found out that Jeff had a Jewish heritage. He had a spiritual background, perhaps, but he wasn't practicing his faith. And he made this interesting statement. He said something like this. He said, you know, I consider myself spiritual. I don't practice religion. I'm not sure that everything that the synagogue says about God or the church says about God is true, but I definitely believe there's something or someone out there, and I believe in God. And I'm just not so sure he's up there. I tend to think he's more in here. And he pointed to himself. And that gave us a great opportunity to talk to him about his own Jewish scripture that affirms that, yes, humanity is made in God's image. And so there's evidence of God in every person. And yet the scripture also teaches that there is an objective other who is God that created humanity. And although dwelling with humanity through Christ also exists separate from humanity and therefore is able to hold humanity to account to standards that only he gets to set as the objective God of the universe. You with me? So we got to talk about that. And as we talked, Jeff listened intently. You could tell that the Spirit was kind of working in him, but it was clear that he wasn't yet ready to submit to the gospel. And so I asked him, hey, Jeff, would you mind this? And this is sometimes what I do when I'm talking to people that I know don't share the same faith. Hey, this might be weird, but can I pray with you? And very rarely does somebody turn me down for a prayer. And so I just said, hey, can I pray with you? And he said, yeah, that'd be okay. And I said, Jeff, I'm going to pray in the name of Yahweh, who Jews affirm to be God. And of course, that's who we affirm to be God as well. Yahweh is the God of the Old Testament, who's the same God of the New. And so I just prayed for him. And I prayed that God would encourage him and that God would open his heart to the things of the gospel, the things of truth. And I actually let the name of Jesus slip in at the end. And I was okay with that. And so was he. Of course, we pray in the name of Jesus in our faith. But church, the conversation with Jeff this week reminds me of what's become prevalent in our increasingly post-Christian culture. See, where people once generally had an affinity for and a concept of an objective God like the one Scripture describes, a God who is clearly other, in contrast today, people like the idea of spirituality, but their concept of God is really blown up. And see, it's become popular to say that there are multiple ways to access the transcendent. There are multiple ways to get to God, and not even to access God, because who or what is that anyway? But there are multiple ways to tap into the spiritual, to find alignment with things that matter, that are spiritual. I mean, if we just look deep enough within, we're going to find our true selves. And once we live out of our authenticity, we're going to be good psychologically, physically, and yes, even spiritually. I mean, think about this for a moment. Every Disney movie ever made, right? Now, I like Disney movies, so I'm not knocking Disney movies, but think about it. Frozen? The Frozen princess finally learns to accept her magical powers rather than hiding them, and she then finally lives according to her true authentic self. She lives the good life. And church, that's become the norm for spirituality in our culture. I feel like I just stepped on sacred ground, Disney, right? Okay. Stay with me. There's something behind the magic, clearly, right? There's something there. But that's irrelevant as long as you're living according to what's properly aligned with what's within you, right? That's what counts. And it shows up especially in some contemporary conversations. And I'm going to tread into some territory this morning that I hope you'll stay with me, because I think it's relevant to our text for today. It shows up especially in our conversations about gender and sexual identity. I mean, evangelism for the LGBT platform is at an all-time high. And we're told, and our kids are told, that once we find our true selves, that once we look deep enough within, as expressed primarily through our individual and subjective concept of gender, that we'll finally be able to live the good life. Friends, I learned this week that Facebook has over 70 categories for describing one's gender. And the predominant narrative in our culture today is that our identity has nothing to do with objectivity, whether it be as those created bodily as male and female, according to Genesis 1:27, or as those accountable to the objective and transcendent God of Scripture. But friends, we have to ask ourselves, where's that taken us? See, another thing I learned this week is that though the medical community increasingly claims that gender dysphoria, that sense of incongruence between one's own biological sex and one's gender, though the medical community increasingly claims that gender dysphoria is best treated with gender affirmation therapies, including hormone treatments and surgeries, the reality is that, and this is staggering, this was staggering to me, I hadn't heard this, the reality is that post-operative transgender people are 19 times more likely to commit suicide. It's staggering. And we have to be honest, you can't directly, from a pure science and sociology standpoint, you can't directly attribute cause to the surgeries. Nonetheless, the correlations are staggering. Friends, gender affirmation therapy doesn't help. It hurts our kids and our children. But in our culture today, very few are willing to speak the truth. Now, my objective this morning isn't to tackle the gender debate head on in our culture, okay? There's a place for that. And there are tons of theological implications, but that's not my goal for this morning. I simply want to say that how we think about gender and identity shapes our worldview. And there's an entirely different worldview that our God gives us in His Word, in Scripture. Now, I also want to acknowledge that if you're here today, and if you're struggling with your sexual identity or your gender identity, you're welcome here. I'm so glad that you've come. I really am. We as the body of Christ, we love you, and I know that's not that those things don't seem congruent, and yet we do, and we want your good as we want our own good in Christ. We want the same. But here's why we have to talk about this. Because our society is telling us that peace and joy and happiness are found by looking within. And that once we align our subjective feelings with our objective reality, hence gender affirmation therapies and the like, then we finally access the transcendent. But church, if we believe that the Bible is true about God, and when we're convinced that it is, then we cannot affirm that proposition. We cannot let our gaze stay fixed inwardly on ourselves. Instead, we must allow it to drift up into a higher and better objective reality, to one who remains unchanging and true. And that brings us to our text for this morning in the Gospel of John, okay? And so you may remember, John is writing in Ephesus in the latter part of the first century, in a time where people are starting to get some fuzzy notions about who Jesus really is, who Jesus really was during his time on earth. And so they're starting to drift away from the core principles of the identity of the person of Jesus Christ. And so John writes to clarify. He writes to say, look, this is Jesus. I was an eyewitness. I was there. I was one of his 12. I was an apostle. I saw how he worked and how that transformed the early church. I want to remind you of who Jesus is. And in John 20, 31, he clarifies his purpose in writing. And I want you to recite this with me. Oh, we did this last week. We'll do it again. Ready? John 20, 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, if you listened to last week's message, you were introduced to this man named Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus was struggling with what it looked like to think about Jesus, okay? He was struggling with some of Jesus' claims. And as we listened in on the conversation, we heard Jesus tell Nicodemus that in order to participate in the kingdom of God, in order to see the kingdom of God even, one needed to be born again. And of course, this confounded Nicodemus. He was baffled by it. He said to Jesus, look, how does this work? I mean, I'm a Pharisee. Are you really saying that I, like a Gentile, need to start all over, that I need to go back to the basics, that I need to be reborn just like those other people? How does that work? Don't you know how much time I've put in? And praise God, Jesus answers his question. And what he tells Nicodemus applies beautifully and powerfully to us as well. And that brings us to today's text. And so would you open your copy of Scripture and let's let the text speak here this morning. John 3, verse 9. We start. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? You ever asked that of God? How does this work? How can this be? Nicodemus, he doesn't get it. And so naturally, verse 10, Jesus answered him and says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus, you ought to have known this. You studied the Old Testament. It's there. God is unchanging. His gospel is true. You should have known that you had to be born again, that something reforming needed to happen in your heart. It's all there. Verse 11, Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, let's pause here on verse 11 for a minute. I want you to notice the plural usage here. When you first read that, you're looking at Jesus and you're listening to the conversation and you're saying, who's he talking about? Who are the we here? We're not introduced to anybody else in the narrative. It's just Jesus and Nicodemus for all we know. But Jesus says, we speak of what we know. Why the plural reference? Well, look back at verse 2 of chapter 3. When we're introduced to Nicodemus, this is what John writes. It says, he says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See what's going on here? Nicodemus reminds Jesus that he's a part of an establishment. He's a part of a group that has some street cred. He's a Pharisee, after all. I mean, he says, we know. We've got this together. And Jesus, you'll be glad to hear, we're giving a bit of a note of affirmation to you. We recognize that God is working through you. Me and my guys, the other Pharisees, we've been watching you. We know. Well, Jesus looks right back at him and he says, you do, huh? Well, let me tell you what we know. Let me tell you what we have thought through. And it's almost like Jesus is mocking him a little bit. He's teasing him. Nicodemus, you think you're big stuff, huh? You and your boys, the other Pharisees? Well, let me tell you, me and my guys, we got something going on too. And whether he's referencing himself in Trinity, that's possible. In fact, I think it's likely. or whether he's referencing his associates, perhaps his disciples, although they're not mentioned yet in John. He's saying, look, clearly you don't know who you're dealing with here. You don't know who you're dealing with. We are given a firsthand account of the things of God based on the word of God. But you and those guys, the other Pharisees, you're not listening. And so he says this in verse 12. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, look, if I've told you what's required of you during your time on earth, that you must be born again, and you don't believe me, and you don't take my word for it, how are you going to believe anything else I tell you, Nicodemus? Why are you even asking me? Why are we having this conversation? And then Jesus says, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Church, this is a powerful claim. And Nicodemus knew what Jesus was talking about here. When he calls himself the Son of Man, that's what he's doing. He was referencing Daniel 7, a familiar passage where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, who is clearly God and is given authority over all things. Church, Jesus is making a God claim here. Only he has been in the heavenlies. Therefore, only he is fit to reveal the heavenlies and to determine who has access to them. Okay? And so with that, Jesus reveals what's required to be born again. Last week, we understood that we must be born again. This week, Jesus tells us this is how. This is the requirement. And not only for Nicodemus, but for us as well. Verses 14 and 15. This is where it gets pretty exciting here. I got to tell you. Look at this. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, some of us are saying, what's this about a snake, right? What are we talking about here? And to understand the reference, we need to go back even further in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 21. We need to go back to where the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness prior to their entry into the Promised Land. And there comes a point in the narrative where the Israelites are doing what the Israelites did back in that time. They're complaining about God. They're complaining about Moses. They're impatient. We get that way sometimes, don't we? I do. Sometimes. Now, the Israelites, they got that way a lot. And they start grumbling against Moses, their leader, and against God himself. And so God decides to warn the people, and he takes it up a notch here. And he sends fiery serpents in and amongst them. And these serpents start making their way through the camp, and they start biting people. And people start getting sick. And they start convulsing, and they start dying. Brothers and sisters are dying. Family members are dying. And the people are seeing the desperation of what's happening. And fortunately, they start to get the message and they realize, oh no, we violated God's holiness by complaining against him. And we pick it up in Numbers 21:7. It says, and the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. They recognize through the weight of the consequence for their sin, they recognize that they violated God's standard of holiness. And they cry out, Lord, Moses, talk to God. Take these serpents away. And so Moses did what a good spiritual leader would do. He prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Church, the people repent, and God graciously grants their reprieve. And as long as they look to the serpent on the pole, they're saved. They live. Kent Hughes calls this, and I love this, the gaze of faith. I wish I came up with that on my own. The gaze of faith. And church, in the same way, our only hope for salvation, our only hope to life, to the good life, to being born again, is not to look to a serpent. And it's certainly not to look within. But it's to look to a Savior who's been lifted up on a cross. Thus, Kent Hughes says, Moses raised that serpent up high in the camp, and all the dying Israelites had to do was look to that pole and be saved. No matter how horribly they were bitten, no matter how many times they had been bitten or how sick they were, the opportunity for salvation was there. Even the most degraded and miserable sinner who looks to Christ will be saved. Church, that's good news. That's glorious news. And Hugh says, this is why our Lord used this wonderful illustration. Kind of weird, right? Serpents and snakes and all that stuff. Church, it's all about faith. It's all about where you're looking. The requirement to be born again is belief. One must believe. And not just in anything. It's not a subjective belief. It's belief in the one high and lifted up. One must look to the Savior, to Jesus. And in an age, church, where we're teaching our children over and over to look within for salvation, and it's a religious thing, it is. We're teaching them how to find happiness by looking inside themselves instead of looking outside themselves. We do them a great disservice. We leave them trapped within a subjective reality that promises that it will chew them up and spit them out. And that's why I risk a little bit of offense here this morning, because I'm convinced that what the world is offering is not what our children and us, all of us really need. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus knew why he was there. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to go to the cross to die for our sins such that we might be saved. True salvation only found in him. Let me ask you, where are you looking today? Where are you letting your eyes wander? Where's your gaze of faith? Is it fixed on your belly button? Or is it fixed on the cross, on Jesus? Church, the only way to be born again is to believe in Jesus Christ unequivocally. That's the message of the gospel. You can't spin it any other way. You have to accept his free grace, won for you through his cross and through his death and through his resurrection. That's the message here, church. And notice the benefit. See, there's hope, there's joy in this, there's great benefit in believing in Jesus, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, church. The benefit is nothing short of eternal life, not simply everlasting life. Everlasting life that's not good life is miserable life, amen? But we're offered eternal life, not just life that goes on forever, but that which is in the kingdom even now. Jesus says later in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And to be sure, church, our best life is a future life with Jesus reigning in the new heavens and the new earth. But I'm here to tell you, even life now in Christ is not relegated to a life of masochism and depression and despair. There is hope even now in this life. My heart breaks for kids that are suffering from gender dysphoria. And they are suffering. We ought not be flippant about it. We ought not make a mockery of it. Their suffering and their depression is real. But church, we have a message that can truly help. And the solution is not to affirm their dysphoria, to normalize it and to call it good. The solution is to point them and to point everybody else to a better reality, to eternal life, to invite them to look up and to be saved and to find this. Look at verse 16. Read this out loud with me, would you? This is glorious. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's going to be a lot of signs, perhaps. I suppose not in this day and age, but there used to be a lot of signs at the Super Bowl with John 3:16, right? Friends, John 3:16 is a glorious message of hope. Do you notice God's motivation for sending his Son? Do you notice his heart? Here, it bleeds through the text. The text says that God so loved the world. Now, do you know what that means? It means precisely what it says, church. God loves everyone, even those who reject him. His motivation for sending his Son is love. And oh, how that would have messed with a guy like Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have had all kinds of problems with what he heard here. Yes, God loves his chosen people. I get that. But the world, come on, Jesus. Gentiles, no way. Jesus says, yes way. Absolutely. John writes in 1 John 4:16 that God is love. And here, out of his love, God wills that his son be lifted up high on a cross so that those in the world who believe in him will not perish, but instead will have eternal life. Church, God's motivation is love. That's good news. And that means that whether you're struggling today with your gender identity or with anger or with heterosexual lust or any other sin, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. That's why he gave us his son. That's why he gave you his son. His gift is born out of love for you and for the world. Hands down, unequivocally, God loves you. Praise God. And his motivation isn't to restrict you. It's not to harm you. It's to invite you into what's best, into eternal life. And though it's true, there is only one way to get there. And God's love and his holiness are not divergent. They go together. There's only one way to get to God. And God loves you so much that he's not willing to let you fend for yourself. That's why he sent his son. And church, because God loves you, he's given you a gift in his son. The term here for son is monogenes. It's his only son, his eternally begotten son, his son who's existed since eternity past. God, the son, has always been. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's the unique son of God who's been God's special son since before creation for all of eternity. The son was not created. The son's always existed. And the Son proceeds from the Father to do the work of the Father. And see, God sends his very self, the second person of the Trinity, his Son, to be the substitute sacrifice for your and my sin. And all that he requires is that we believe, that we put our faith and trust, not in ourselves, not in our works, not in our gender identity or our work prowess or even our commitment to the church or anything else, but that we look to him for our salvation. That's God's gift. Richard Phillips provides a striking illustration. He writes this. He says, during the darkest times of World War I, a war that claimed the lives of a shocking number of English sons, a man took his little boy out for a walk at night. And the boy noticed that some of the houses had stars in the windows. Well, that comes from the terrible war, laddie, the father explained. It shows that these people have given a son. Aren't you glad I didn't try to do an Irish accent or anything like that? Then they walked a bit further when the young boy stopped. And he pointed up to the sky where a bright evening star had just appeared. And he said, Daddy, God must have given a son too. God must have given a son too. Leon Morris remarks that that's it. In the terrible war against evil, God gave his son. That is the way evil was defeated. God paid the price. In church, God gave his son for a mission. Look at verse 17. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Church, the world was already lost in condemnation. It was a mess. And it remains a mess apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't need to condemn the world. It was already condemned. It was already lost in its sin. Jesus came to save the world. That was his mission. What would be the world's response? Well, one of two ways. Look at 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Church, to believe is to escape judgment unto death. To believe is not to perish, but instead to have eternal life. But listen to this, not to believe, to reject Christ, to look within instead of looking up to the cross is to be condemned already. It's only by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we may have life in his name. Amen? Look at verses 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Church, Jesus isn't saying that the world here is condemned because of some sins that are worse than others, okay? Hear me on that. The sins of anger and greed and heterosexual lust and adultery are equally as disqualifying for salvation as are any other sins, including homosexual idolatry and adultery and the like. I suppose idolatry is apt as well. But church, what Jesus is saying is this, and I appreciate how Leon Morris puts it. He says, John is not saying that God has decreed that people who do such and such things are condemned. It is not God's sentence with which he is concerned here. He's telling us, rather, how the process works. People choose the darkness, and their condemnation lies in that very fact. They shut themselves up to darkness. They choose to live in darkness. They cut themselves off from the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. And Morris continues, he says, the supreme condemnation of the people of his day, John says, was that when Christ, the light of the world, came to them, they rejected him. They loved the darkness. They preferred the darkness. Remember John 1? Church, the world wishes to remain concealed in darkness because its deeds are evil. It doesn't want its evil deeds exposed. It wants its evil deeds affirmed. Do you see that? It doesn't want the light of Christ. It prefers the darkness. And so the judgment of God is to give the world what it wants. Be careful what you ask for. The judgment of God is to leave the world in its shroud, to let those in the world who reject the Son remain in darkness. But on the contrary, and praise God, there's a contrary. The one who looks to Jesus has nothing to fear. Listen to this. Not because his works give him special status with God, but because he knows that what good works he has are a result of what Christ has done in and for him. He's been exposed to light. He's been exposed to Jesus. Thus his works, verse 21, have been carried out in God. D.A. Carson says, the one follows its course because its deeds are evil. Okay? On the one hand, the one follows its course because its deeds are evil. It's concealed in darkness. But the other follows its course, not because its deeds are righteous, but because it longs to show that its deeds have been done through God. Church, the man that Nate and I met at the hotel, he wasn't yet willing to look up. He preferred to look within. He wanted God on human terms, and we're going to pray for him in just a minute. I hope you'll join me in that. My hope is that what we shared with him will gnaw at him under the influence of the Holy Spirit. God has a way of doing that. And that one day the Lord Jesus will orchestrate in his life things such that he'll be ready to say, oh, he's up there. He's on the cross. That's what I need. That he'll be ready to see that the only way to find eternity is by looking up and finding Jesus who offers eternal life. Friends, there is an objective God. There is a God who is other. He's real. And he holds the world accountable for what it does with his Son. But make no mistake, he loves the world. That's why he gave his Son to be a substitute sacrifice for its sin. He was not willing to let the world perish, to drift off into eternal destruction without the opportunity to look up and to be saved. What are you going to do with Jesus today? He came not to condemn, but to save. Where are you looking? Can I just tell you, don't look to me. I can't save you. Don't look to your favorite YouTube personality or preacher. They can't save you. Don't look to the education system or to the medical community. Ultimately, they can't save you. None of us lives forever. Don't even look to how well you may or may not line up ethically with what the scriptures teach, be it gender or sexuality or otherwise. None of that can save you. None of that helps you when it comes to eternity. You know who helps you? That's right, Jesus. Jesus. Your only hope, my only hope is this. We must be born again. And the only way to do that, the only way to be that, is to look to the one high on a cross and put our faith and our trust in him. In him, in Jesus, we can be born again. We can be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this powerful, grand reality that Jesus, you, out of the love that flowed from the Father through you, saw fit to climb up on a dark and dingy and thorn-filled cross, to be nailed to it, to suffer, and to be humiliated such that all who look to you could be saved from those same things. Jesus, you died so that we don't have to. You perished so that we could have eternal life. And Lord, if there's anybody here or anybody listening to my voice that's caught up in the things of the world, that are caught up in pursuing wholeness and goodness and happiness and peace and contentment and joy in anything other than you, Jesus, I pray that the curtain would be pulled back and that the light of Christ would expose the darkness and that they would leave the things of the world and step out of the serpent's den that's biting them, that's causing them to fall ill and suffer and ultimately will cause them to die, and that they would look up to you, Jesus, and be saved. Lord, I pray for the world we're in. I pray for Jeff. I pray for his salvation. I pray that he would turn to you. And even now, God, by your Spirit, would you make him uncomfortable with his present state such that he would turn and be saved and experience eternal life, true life in you. And God, use us, your church, toward that end. We long to represent you to a world that needs to know with kindness, but not without conviction, that true hope is found in Jesus. We love you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.